Good morning, you guys. Thank you very much for coming. God bless you guys for getting out early in the morning to come and talk about and discuss torturing your bodies. I'm really impressed. Let's open up with a word of prayer on this, okay? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are here to get closer to you. This is an exploration on the part of many of us, and even for Rick and I, on something we've done for a while, just trying to get to the bottom of it, to plumb the essence of it. Lord, our desire is to be shaped and to be formed by your Spirit, that we might be the way you want us to be. Forgiven, yes, but more and more Christ-like every moment. Father, please help us today. Help our minds to be sharp, our hearts to be receptive, and our spirits to be hungering after you, Father. Let us really explore some good areas. Let your Spirit inhabit our devotions and our time together. Please take pleasure in it, Father, and breathe your life into it. We thank you for the opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you guys, we gave serious consideration to meeting you this morning with a box full of jelly donuts and cannoli, and the Spirit just didn't bear witness, so we thought we would hold off. And Christopher was double booked, so he can't join us today, so Rick and I are going to do it. It's a shame because Christopher was going to come out with some, during the break, he was going to bring out snack trays with pictures of food on them and circulate them around. You guys, really, when we started up with this, we thought, gosh, you know, we've had some questions about fasting. Maybe it'd be really interesting to do a workshop. We thought maybe 10, maybe 20 people. So I'm really impressed. God bless you guys. This is fun that you are interested in exploring what used to be a real common tool in the Christian toolbox and isn't anymore. So we're going to explore both the physical and the spiritual parameters of this. How to set it up without abusing it, how to use it without hurting yourself, how best to use it in a way that honors God and really will cultivate the fruit that we're after for this. What Rick's going to do, Rick will open the first part, and he's going to talk about the spiritual applications of this, really the foundation, the devotional foundation that we want to build this practice upon, and relate it really to the acquiring of spiritual disciplines, which in modern Christianity is not a thing we delve after a great deal. Well, when he will spend probably about a half hour on that, I will launch into the nuts and bolts, the actual physical process, preparation, precautions, how to come off of fasting. So at this time, I would like to invite Pastor Rick.
I'd like you to open with me to Matthew's Gospel. You have notes before you, blank notes, actually, and my purpose in leaving most of it blank is to get you to write stuff down, so I'm going to give you things to write down. And like Matt said, my purpose here is to... It's an introduction to spiritual disciplines in general, and of course the specific one, and probably the most famous one. And people, when you think of spiritual disciplines, almost everybody thinks of fasting first because it's a little bit dramatic and painful at first, and so people think about it. But my purpose is actually, I'm not going to discuss fasting per se so much as just the topic of spiritual disciplines in general. There's a setting for all of these, and the setting is much broader than a lot of people think. And if you don't get the setting theologically and spiritually properly, you will fall into the traps that spiritual disciplines, Jesus actually talked, he warned more about spiritual disciplines than he instructed on the subject. And there are traps that you will avoid by understanding the basic theological background to spiritual disciplines. And so that's what I would like us to begin with. I want you to start with a place in Matthew 4 where Jesus is fasting, and he takes what is essentially biblically the maximum fast, 40 days. And it is the very beginning of his ministry. It's the first thing the Holy Spirit tells him to do, which should tell you right up front that fasting is something that you can do, but that doesn't make you more holy. I should tell you that immediately because Jesus did it and he didn't need to be more holy, yeah? So there's value. We'll see some of this value. Matthew will talk about this as well with regard to fasting. But as we look at this, it's a paradigm for understanding a lot about the whole spiritual disciplines issue, how it affects our soul, how it affects our spirit. Okay, so let's begin in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, which, as Matt will probably explain, is a point in fasting where your body has used up all of its reserves. Fasting is essentially your body living on its savings account for a period of time, and then when it runs out of savings, then you start using up your body, its muscle and everything else. And that's what happened to him. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What in the world is he saying? I mean, everybody quotes this. Everybody knows where it is. Most people know Jesus said it. A lot of people don't know where it came from. It came from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses is explaining to the children of Israel just before they go into the promised land that they've been living on manna, which is essentially God's direct nourishment to them all this time. But he says there's a different kind of nourishment because there's a different kind of life that we as fallen human beings do not comprehend very well and pay almost no attention to. But it was all Jesus was living on in those 40 days. So I want you to note a couple of things. Under Roman numeral 1. First, Jesus is demonstrating that there's a sort of life that comes from other things besides the material realm. That's very clearly what he's saying. There's a sort of life that comes from something other than the material realm. And he here, I mentioned, is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. There's a kind of life, and therefore a kind of nourishment, that comes from someplace other than the material realm. It's spirit life, as we're going to see, and the nourishment of it comes from the expressed mind of God, which is called Word. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit. But this is where Jesus lived all the time. He ate food. The first miracle he ever did was at a party that ran out of wine. So he's not a person opposed to eating and drinking. But he understood something. He understood that real life does not actually come from the body. It comes from the Spirit, and it comes directly from God. And there's a kind of nourishment for that kind of life. And it's not just simply realizing we rely on God for life, although that's a foundational to it. He's really talking about a different kind of life. And once you see that, you know what to look for, you see it everywhere in the whole Bible. You see it all through the Scriptures, that people who knew God knew there was a different kind of life, and that it was not primarily material. Second, under Roman numeral 1, we lost contact with this reality when we fell in the garden. We lost contact with this reality. By the way, as I press on through this, I want you to ask questions, please, as we go, because I won't be able to stay for all of Matthew's material, and I won't be here for the very end of the question and answer time. So if you've got questions on what I'm saying, please raise your hand. This is like a classroom, which I really like. I like working in classrooms. So raise your hand, ask questions if it's on the topic. And we lost contact with this reality. And I want you to get back to this. I want you to think in Genesis 3. I want you to think of the original creation. I want you to think of what happened when we fell. Because you say, well, what's that got to do with fasting? Everything. All the spiritual disciplines have to do with our original creation, our fall, and our regeneration, and the relationship between our spirit, our regenerate spirit, and our body. Okay, and that's what we're going to see here in this lecture, this first lecture I'm doing. So I want you to go back there. How could we have lost contact with this? What happened? Somebody tell me what happened in the garden when Satan, what did Satan say to Eve, and what happened when Eve and Adam, in that order, decided they weren't going to trust God anymore. He said they would die, actually. Yeah. Okay, and they did, but they didn't die physically. a separation from from the source of life, which is His Spirit. We will get more to that in a moment. They went on battery power instead of being intimately, personally, and relationally connected to God, through which they received automatic eternal life flowing through them at all times. That was cut off, and they basically had only what the material of their spirit and their body and the material world could offer them, which meant they were basically running down from that moment on. I want you to get a little bit of a feel for that. When they did this, where did they find, when Satan said to Eve, "You won't die, you'll become like God," what happened when Eve believed? What was she believing, and what was the effect of that on Adam and on the rest of us? She believed a lie, yes, that's true, but what was it that her thinking shifted? She did not stop thinking, she started thinking in a different way. What did she do? She didn't trust God. She, first of all, said, "I will not live by the word of God. I will not take His word for things." That's right. That's exactly what she was saying. That's right. She was saying, "I can live on my own based on what I know of the created order, and especially this beautiful fruit God told me not to eat. I can subsist simply in my body, and I can be my own Lord, essentially. I don't need anybody else. I am autonomous, autonomos, self-law. I am self-sourced. I don't need to be outsourced. I don't need to have any kind of other source. I am all I need." Well, this is what Satan basically was telling her when he said, he said, "This will be an advantage to you." He didn't explain what she was really doing. But what sin is in essence, the essence of all sin is autonomy. It's simply saying, "I don't need God's word." Yes. Well, of course, and that's the whole, this hasn't changed at all through human history. The difference between people who know God and people who don't is that people who don't know God believe that they can find real life in the cosmos itself from each other or in the cosmos. And that's what lost means. It means lost in the cosmos, looking for self, looking for life, looking for justification, looking for the reason for life, looking for the source of life, and not being able to find it because you're dying. All of us are dying. We're all terminal, and it just completely shocks us. It drives us insane. It literally drives us insane, looking for some meaning, looking for some life. The Bible is the story of how God rescues us from that by bringing us back to Him. And He chases us, as I've said many times on Sunday mornings, He chases us into the material world, and He actually ends up coming into the material world Himself permanently and becoming material permanently and going through death and then being raised from the dead. So He is permanently a human being right now. I mean, this is the story of the whole thing. Now, we get back to what Eve was doing. What Eve was saying was, "I can subsist without word from God. I can subsist without nourishment that comes from the spirit realm that nourishes an aspect of me that I now can't feel very well anymore, don't understand it very well, and that aspect of me is spirit." And I'll define spirit in a minute, and we'll see how it fits. But I want you to see that the fall had to do with saying, "All I need is my body and whatever I feed it." That's all I need. And essentially saying, "I am the source for my own life, and the material realm is the source for my life, and that's it. And I will compete with God about whether or not." And of course, they eventually died, but they started dying at that moment because of the separation from the real source of the material world. The real source of the material world is the spirit realm, notably God Himself. Material comes from spirit. It relies on spirit. If God ceased, which is impossible, but if He did, the material world would cease in an instant, and it would be as though it had never been. We rely on God, and we think we don't, and that's the essence of sin. And that makes us do every evil thing we ever do as societies and as individuals. Okay, now I know this is heavy stuff. I know this is heavy theological stuff, but it's basic to understanding how spiritual disciplines work, and you'll see how this comes in. And you can probably already start connecting some of the dots about, oh, well, then that means if I deprive my body of food, I'm forcing myself to think of some other kind of nourishment. Yeah, see, and this is where we're going to go. I mean, this is why it's so basic. Okay, so Jesus was demonstrating when He was fasting and then talking to Satan, who also told Eve to eat and get her meaning and her reality from the created cosmos. Jesus says, I will not get my meaning and reality from the created cosmos. And then when he's actually at a point of starvation, Eve was fully fed when she sinned. Jesus, he was starving. He was at a complete disadvantage. Adam and Eve sinned when they were at the maximum advantage. I mean, just get a picture for all of that. I mean, it's just amazing. That's a whole other sermon, but it's just amazing to see the difference. And how Jesus said, I realize, he knew he was not going to starve to death. The enemy came along and said, you're going to starve to death. And Jesus knew better than that. He wasn't going to starve to death. He hadn't done his job yet. He was going to die in a different way. So he knew he wasn't going to starve to death. He just knew there was some pain to be endured. Yeah? And so he lived in a reality that the world does not comprehend. I promise you, the world, especially the Western world, does not comprehend spirit realm. Doesn't comprehend it. The Bible is filled with wisdom about it. And Jesus understood what it meant. That's why this is a seminal passage for the subject of spiritual disciplines. Incidentally, you understand that redemption, when you come to the Lord, the new Adam, the new head of the human race, you become reconnected with the reality of spirit life, Holy Spirit life. Not just invisible human spirit, but Holy Spirit life. You become enlivened by that, and a whole new principle starts to enliven you. So Jesus demonstrates there's a sort of life that comes from other places besides the material realm, and this is what we lost contact with in the fall. So now let's talk about some definitions. I'm going to race through some things, and I gave you passages I'm not going to turn to for lack of time. First, what is spirit? In Luke 24:39, Jesus is demonstrating actually that he's physically resurrected. It's on the day of the resurrection. You may remember. And you're free to turn to it if you want to, but I'm just not going to exegete it. But he said, look, I have a body. Look at it. I'm here. Give me something to eat. And he demonstrates to them, and in the process, he says, spirit doesn't have body like you see that I have. So here's a definition of spirit. Unbodily personal power. Spirit is unbodily personal power. It's personal. Spirit is personal. It's not simply invisible power like you would hear from a guy like Eckhart Tolle or any of the New Age people. It's not impersonal, it's personal. Spirit is personal power, according to the Bible. Unbodily, though, it's unbodily personal power. It doesn't have material extension. In philosophical language, extension is the word they use to talk about when something becomes material or physical or visible to us and so on. It's pure mind. Write that down. Pure mind without material extension. And again, the word extension is a philosophical term, but I think it's important for you to know it, at least have a concept in your mind. See, because we've all been taught that material is all there is, and if there is any spirit, there's no way to know about it, and it's probably generated by the material. In other words, your personality, the immaterial aspects of who you are, all generated by the synapses in your brain. You're just molecules in motion. What the Bible says is the opposite. The Bible says that the essential life is spirit life, and it has substance, but it's not the kind of substance that's material. Again, this is tough stuff. But if you don't have a little bit of this in your mind, then when you fast, you're going to think you're just doing it to lose weight. Okay, the spirit has substance, but it's not material substance. It's real. That's what I'm getting at. Spirit is real. And there is such a thing, too. This isn't part of your deal this morning, but there is such a thing as spiritual materiality. Resurrection bodies, the whole new heavens and new earth, a perfect interface between spirit and material. So there is such a thing as spiritual materiality and a whole different law of physics, a whole different set of laws of physics for the immaterial world that you inherit when you get resurrected, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? The kingdom of God is in a different dimension, and there is that materiality. But that's another, I'll set that aside. That's not really what it's about this morning. What I want to focus on right now is the idea that spirit is unbodily personal power. God is spirit, and I won't go any further. God is spirit. Yeah, Christine. Extension, without material extension. Pure mind without material extension. Extension is a philosophical term that means, you know, when philosophers want to talk, especially people who do metaphysics, when they want to talk about how that which is invisible becomes visible, they use the word extension. It is a material extension of the immaterial essence. And that's just the term they use for the interface. It becomes material. I don't know if you can imagine in like movie magic or something, if you see a sci-fi where something suddenly takes, like, beam me up, Scotty, you know, I mean, they're taking what looks like immaterial. Now, they would never say that because that was a, Star Trek is philosophical naturalism in sci-fi. But the view of a person appearing before you would be the extension of that person into the material realm from the spirit realm, okay? So pure mind without material extension, that's what spirit is. Whether it's God who is eternal power spirit, and he actually he creates by the expression of his word. He's the only one who can do that. When he expresses his mind, creation happens. That's why it's called the word of God that creates. Okay, which is why when Jesus told the waves to calm down, they did. They recognized the voice, even though it was in human vocal cords. They recognized the expression of the will of God, the mind of God, and they calmed down. It's because the entire creation receives from him. But even a demon is a disembodied, or not disembodied, but unbodily personal force, unbodily personal power. Not eternal like the Father, not like God, and not omnipresent or omniscient like God. But nevertheless, unbodily personal power. Everybody got, are you following me so far? But you didn't think this was, fasting was going to get into this, did you? But believe it or not, it does. I want to get all the way down to the foundation of these things. So that's what spirit is. Number two, what is a body? The Greek word soma, Genesis 2:7. A body, basically, is a created material extension of the human spirit. A created material extension of the human spirit. Human spirit, as we'll see in a moment, is a specific creation in God's image. Human spirit is also, it can be unbodily, but it's not supposed to be. Human spirit is character, mind, personality created in God's image. A body is the material extension of the human spirit. So your body is the material extension of the real you. It's not simply a house you live in, although it's used that way by Paul, because it's very hard for us to comprehend. Since the fall, we don't have an adequate vocabulary for connecting the material with the spiritual. Since the fall, we're kind of all retarded. We can't get it right. And so the Bible uses symbols and metaphors all through it in order to get the point across. And Paul calls the human body a tent, and it is in a sense, but it was never meant to be temporary. That's why you're pretty serious about your body. And we say, oh, it's just a tent. Well, yes, okay, it's just a tent. But I worry about the rips and the tears in it. I do. And it hurts me if it hurts. And death frightens me terribly. Now, why is all of that? It's because the body is an aspect of human creation that is not an addendum or not something that is not useful or not needed. To be human is to be an enfleshed spirit. To be human is to be an enfleshed spirit, see? And that's why, by the way, salvation is for your spirit and your body. That's why resurrection is crucial. If you don't know you're going to be resurrected and have the same body you got now, except much more beautiful and powerful, if you don't understand that, then you're missing over half of the concept of salvation. So a human body is the material created material extension of a human spirit. And a human spirit is not like an angel. A human spirit is not an angel. It's not a demon. It's not any other. A human spirit is human. It's a very specific creation, which I'll say in a moment. So a body is the material extension of the human spirit. And that means it's not evil. And one of the big problems through church history, as Matt's going to address a little of, is that Greek thought said, well, we certainly agree that spirit must be good, but that means bodies must be evil, because look at them, they're messy, they're dirty, and they get sick and they die. We don't like this. We want to be free spirits. That's all Greek thinking. The Bible says, no, 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 no. Bodies are really good. and bodily joy and bodily pleasure and bodily life is good. In the original creation, it was meant to be pleasurable. You're supposed to actually enjoy being physical. Madonna, the material girl, you know, and I live in a material world. Well, you know, theologically, she's absolutely right, you know. She was just living backwards like the rest of the world, wearing her underwear on the outside and everything. And so that's actually kind of a way of understanding what's wrong with the human soul, which we'll get to in a moment, is the swapping of the center of being from the spirit to the material and mistaking the material for all there is. That creates all kinds of havoc. But the body is a good thing. And so when spiritual disciplines are in play and you're using spiritual discipline, it is not simply to thrash your body and make it hurt because your body is your enemy. That is a complete misunderstanding of the concept of flesh. It's a complete misunderstanding of the whole idea of spiritual disciplines. And it has been a misunderstanding all through history at times, sometimes more than others. So body is good. What is a body? A created material extension of the human spirit. And it's not evil, but it was never meant to be the focal point of life. C, what is a human then? Same passage. A human is a specific and unique being created in God's personal image. A specific, unique being created in God's personal image, but having both spirit and body. Now see, God doesn't have a body. I mean, he does now. He became one of us and he still has one, but now. But he originally, he didn't, yes. No. The question was, do we exist before we are born? The answer is no, biblically. You are created at the point of conception, and both your soul, and this is my, I'm among those who teach this particular way, but and I'm convinced it's biblical and the best way to view it. Both your soul and your body you get from your parents. You are very much a combination of your parents, soul and body. And that's how humanity is all related all the way back to Adam. And that's why when Adam sinned, he passed it all on to us. And that's why we need to be re-related to the new Adam and given a new spirit and a whole new reality. Yeah. Yeah, that's because he sees all of time at once. He knows us before the beginning of time, but that doesn't mean he had created us yet. It says Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world too. But we know that happened in time and space. So somehow his relationship to time and space is the answer to how that worked. We did not exist prior to our conception, and despite what Mormonism says and various other theories. Even in spirit form, especially in spirit form, and you mustn't get the idea that you existed in spirit form before you took on a body. Yeah, that concept that you existed in spirit form before you received a body, that you are not really spirit and body conceived at the same moment and one unit. That idea that you were spirit separate and then took on body is very, very Greek. That's where the Mormons got it. And it is the seedbed of all kinds of misunderstandings, especially about spiritual disciplines. So no, you did not exist before you existed. Only God did. Yes. 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 1 Corinthians 15:35 and following, all of 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, resurrected life and so on. Very germane to this. Now, I know we're getting off the topic just a little bit, but and I expected that, and I want to answer as many questions as I can, but you might want to keep the questions focused on what is a human and the definition, a specific and unique being created in God's personal image, but having both spirit and body. And by spirit, I mean I'm combining the concept of soul, mind, spirit. See, I'm combining those under the concept of spirit. Okay. A specific, unique being created in God's personal image, but that has both spirit and body. In other words, a spiritual material creature in a material world. And this is all good. Originally, it was all good, which is why you enjoy your material life. And you should never feel guilty about enjoying your material life in any of its aspects. The problem is that when we started worshiping material life instead of worshiping God, disconnected ourselves from His mind, we started finding all of our justification, all of our identity, all of everything we ever wanted in the material, and it was never meant to do that, and we became idolaters and began to die. And so there is this problem. But that's what a human is. Okay, D, what is being born from above then? Okay, when I mentioned, you know, what is a human, and I implied humans are fallen, fallen in the sense that they turned away from the source of life, became essentially what the Bible calls sinful, which isn't just a legal thing. It's an existential reality where you try to find your life someplace in the cosmos instead of from God, and you end up fighting God because of that. That's the fall. Well, then what did Jesus mean in John 3 when he said you need to be born from above? He meant this. It's God putting his mind or spirit into us and giving us his life. That's what being born from above is. And it comes when you come to Messiah, Jesus, being born again. That's what born again is. And that's why Jesus said, you can't do this yourself. It has to be by the Spirit. He's very clear on this all the way through the New Testament, is that being born from above means God putting his mind or his spirit into us and giving us his life. It isn't simply for, it's forgiveness for sure, but it is more than that. It is actually life, new life, and a reconnection, actually a deeper connection with God than Adam and Eve had. Can anybody guess why that might be? Adam and Eve, what's that? They didn't have redemption, which means they had not gone through hell. That's true. However, there is another aspect to it, John. Yeah. They could only commune with God when he was in the garden with them. And there was the idea that they could be separate from him. Whereas once he lives inside you truly, and that is not simply a metaphor, it is an existential spirit reality. It has ontological means that having to do with being, the real being of who you are. It has ontological substance and significance. Actually, the mind of God, the Spirit of God, comes into your mind. You are never alone again, ever. And this is crucial. Being born from above is being born again. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what makes you a Christian. There's other legal aspects to this too. You know, you're adopted into God's family. You're part of God's kingdom. Your sins are completely forgiven. You're totally justified. Your reason for existing is anchored in who God is and so on. And the ramifications are immense, absolutely endless ramifications of all this. But I want you to see the human who has fallen, who is now dying, being redeemed, now receiving new life from the Spirit, so that the human spirit is now alive because of the life of the Spirit of God who's come in by faith in Christ. So now there's this life inside a dying body. Resurrection life inside a dying body. Now, that tension, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, that tension of the resurrection life inside of a dying body and the need to continue to grow to be more like Jesus while at the same time your body's not cooperating with all of it is really very much it's very much what the New Testament's talking about when it's talking about being like Christ, growing up, being Christian, so on and so forth. It's got nothing to do with being churchy. It's got to do with this transformation that happens on the inside, you see. So to be born from above and to understand that that is crucial is important for us as Christians. Because again, if you start connecting the dots, you say, well, then what do I do with my body that has to do with my spirit? We're going to get to that. But if you don't know what I just told you, then fasting will simply become a legalist. Yeah, and all the spiritual disciplines, it's just become legalistic rules that you think are going to get extra favor with God if you don't understand what he's done for you and who you really, truly are now, even though you're in an old model body. Barry? Correct. Before the fall, I'll repeat the question because the resurrection hasn't happened yet. The redemption hasn't been complete. We live in the already not yet. Once the final resurrection happens, the age closes. So until we live in the in-between, why is the body not dying? I mean, why is the old body still dying and the new body hasn't been given to us yet? It's because the Lord is waiting to gather all of the people that he knows are coming, and then at the same time, he'll give them their bodies. That's the overlapping circles. We live in both ages, and we live with a new kind of life. We live with resurrection life. You're never really going to die. You aren't. But you're going to change bodies. And so, you know, there's some timing questions about that, but I'm going to set those aside. We have no choice in that. You don't want a choice. No, no choices. But I promise you, you will like it. I know. We're saying, I'd like that body. I see that one over there, Lord. You know, that whole feeling is going to go away, which will be a great relief, won't it? See, there you go. I mean, you see how much we feel bad about ourselves. That's why we wear clothing, truly. And the older you get, the more you wear, you know. It's true. You don't see old people laying around in bikinis. No. And so we all say, well, I wish I were beautiful and I wish I could show off. But that's part of this worshiping the world thing that goes on. You were meant to be beautiful and you were meant to have other people look at you and suck in their breath and say, you are a beautiful creature. You were actually meant to do that. Did you know? And did you know that will happen someday? That will happen. That will happen. People will look at you and go, oh, you're a gorgeous creature. And you will look at that person and you go, oh, so are you. Truly. I mean, you know, and you know what that is. That's sharing the glory of God. And you're sharing, that's called glorified. Yeah? But while we're in this age, we tend to, you can see how we've got it out of balance in this age. See? Okay. Now, we've gotten too far off here. So, what is being born from above? Everybody got it? It's when the Lord puts his mind in us by faith in Christ. What is physical discipline then? Generically speaking, what is physical discipline? It's an exercise for the body that enables it to grow in skill. Discipline to the body is simply an exercise that enables it to grow in skill. That's all it is. It's nothing very complex, and we do it all the time. We use the word exercise, and that's a good word to use. Exercise of the body that enables it to grow in proper skills or strength or whatever. Everything you learn, it's all discipline. It's all learning that you teach your body how to respond to certain kinds of things. You learn to drive. Pretty soon, you don't have to think about driving very much. You know, that's why people can drink coffee, talk on the phone, do their hair, put on makeup at 70 miles an hour on the freeway. I've seen it happen. And why? Because they are so accustomed to driving, their body pretty much automatically drives. The same with walking. But when you first learn to walk, little people, you know, they've got to concentrate on every step and they fall over and stuff. But then gradually what happens? Practice. That's what happens. And that's discipline. That's physical discipline. That's what it is. And it's very intense. It's very complex. God created us to grow and learn, to become competent, to become expert, to become artist, to become all the things that we grow into. This is all part of his creation. He wants us, and we'll do this forever. And even in a fallen age like the one we live in, we see this principle. This is discipline. And a lot of times it's corrective. Hebrews chapter 12 is all about corrective discipline, where you're learning this the wrong way, says God. I need to correct you. I got to stop you from doing this and train you to do it in a different way because you actually don't belong to this age. You belong to the next age. And so that's why he says he disciplines every son and daughter that he receives and so on. And he uses the word there, discipline, paideia, which means child discipline. But he also uses the word exercise, which is gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from it. And that's you know, physical practice, training. Yeah. Okay. So that's what physical discipline is. Now we get down to then what is spiritual discipline? What is spiritual discipline? Well, number one, it's something you do with your body that has a strengthening effect on your ability to cooperate with the Lord's work in you and through you. Now I'll give you that again, but I fill in the blanks. Something you do in your body or with your body. Spiritual discipline is something you do with your body that has a strengthening effect on our ability to cooperate with the Lord's work. In Philippians 2:13, it says, it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Therefore, actually, he starts it in verse 12. Work out your salvation. Take it seriously, is what he's saying there. Why? Because it is God who's at work within you, both to will and to do. Well, what's that about? Is he doing it or am I doing it? You're both doing it. He's inside you saying, do this. And you're saying, okay, show me how. I'm not very good at it. And, you know, like me and my grandkids and their bicycles. Show me how. And they fall over and stuff. But they eventually figure it out. And this is exactly what he's doing. He's teaching us. And the life he's teaching us is kingdom life. He's teaching us this. So something we do in our body that has a strengthening effect on our ability to cooperate with the Lord's work in us and through us. It has a strengthening ability. You see, your body is connected to your spirit. Your body's not just a useless tent. And now that your soul is saved, it's going to escape the material world and go off into the great ek consciousness. No. You're learning things. Your spirit is learning, and you learn through your body. Your spirit didn't learn math until you saw some numbers and counted some things with your body. That's the way you're created. It's human. Humans learn, and they learn through their body. They learn through their body. So a spiritual discipline is something you do with your body that is strengthening effect on your ability to cooperate with the Lord's work in and through you. And I quoted Dallas Willard, quote, "A spiritual discipline is an intentionally directed action by which we do what we can do," underline the word can, "in order to receive from God the ability to do what we cannot do by direct effort." Now, here's what I mean, or here's what he means, and I agree with him. If you sit down to play the piano and you've never played it before, you should be alone. Yeah? Yeah, you should not do this in front of other people. Why? No matter how much you've heard piano music and how much you've thought you liked it and would love to be a pianist, if you've never practiced and no one ever showed you how to play the piano and you sit down one time to play it, you are not going to play it. On the other hand, if someone taught you a little bit at a time and over a period of years you grew and then you walked into a room where there was a grand piano, you could walk right up to it, sit down and start playing, and everybody'd go, "Wow, that's amazing." And what would they know? They would know that through time, you were disciplined to learn this. So you are able to do something by direct effort now, but not originally. And the thing that enabled you to do that was the piano discipline. Yeah? And it's the same in all fields of endeavor. And anything you're good at something. Probably several things of varying competencies that you're good at. Those, by the way, are going to grow in eternity infinitely, believe it or not. So if you're an artist, you got better. You kept practicing, you got better. So now you stand in front of a canvas with some oil paints and you can create something, and other people say, "How'd you do that?" Well, what happened was art discipline through the years. Spirit discipline is when you learn to think like Jesus so that when you have to, you can. So that when he says, "I want you to forgive this enemy," you don't sound like a person who's never played the piano before. You actually have something inside you that enables you to do it and, as a matter of fact, makes you comfortable doing it, even though the whole world says, if you forgive your enemies, you're the biggest fool the world has ever known. But you don't, you know, see, you're learning something from the master of eternal life who says, "No, lose your life here." And so it comes time in your life to let it go. And the world says, "Never let your life go." But you've been apprenticed to the master who has taught you, you can deal with a little bit of hunger. You can deal with a lot of hunger. You can say no to yourself about all kinds of things, but you had to start small. So that when the real need comes and you have to say no because the place is out of food, and the little bit of food that's there, you got to give to someone else. But if you haven't been practiced in saying no to yourself in that respect voluntarily and haven't learned, then when it comes time to really say no to yourself and they're out of food, you freak out like everybody else and kill somebody because you got to have what you got to have. See, that's what spiritual disciplines, all of them do. They all exercise this redeemed spirit, and there's something you do with your body. You do it with your body, and it helps you think like Jesus, which is the motto of ministry here. Yeah, yes, I believe that when we get into eternity, the good things we've learned to do here that we enjoy doing, we will continue to do there. Which is why it's a waste of time to enjoy sin, and being good at it won't help. You don't need that skill. A lot of us are going to have to retool. There will be no pastors in heaven. We are remedial. Same with doctors. Anybody in helping professions, anybody that deals with managing the evil in the world, lawyers, policemen, we're all going to have to get retrained. You know who's not going to need to be retrained? Musicians, artists. Why? Because beauty and art and music, they're going to continue. Anyway, that's another subject. So what we have is human bodies that have been and our spirit has been redeemed, but our body, which we are connected to intimately, is dying because of being part of this age. But we're learning a new way of life kind of against the odds, because the Holy Spirit inside of us is bringing out the mind of Christ within us, and this is growing up. Is there anything we can do with our bodies that will help that? Yes. And so there are a couple of samplings of groupings of spiritual disciplines, and I'll let you look at those on your own. Disciplines of abstinence, of which fasting is one. Disciplines of engagement. This is right out of Dallas Willard's material, and he's one of the best writers on the subject. I don't agree with everything Dallas Willard says, but a lot of it is very good, and so is Richard Foster and others who've picked up from them. So you can see those. Fasting, of course, the one you're going to talk about with Matthew here. Now, take note that none of the spiritual disciplines, unless you include prayer, which they do in this list, but I've seen a lot of lists that don't include prayer, and for various reasons, not because you can't include it, but because it tends to be broader than a specific discipline. But with the exception of prayer, especially in the disciplines of abstinence, take note, none of them are actually commanded. None of them are saying, now, you have to do this at a certain time and in a certain way and on a regular basis. Take note of that. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't do them. It just means you can't create some sort of new Ten Commandments of spiritual disciplines. Yes? Secrecy. Well, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 6 when he says, do these things, in the three main disciplines he discusses. Secrecy means not letting other people know the good stuff you're doing. That's secrecy. It's not privacy. It's not the same as privacy. Completely different. Secrecy is knowing you've done something good and not needing to talk about it. Yes. Yes, exactly. You know, that's a silence thing where you just hold your tongue. You don't have to say everything that comes into your mind and so on. Yeah, see, these are all, but they take practice. So note that they're not, especially the disciplines of abstinence are not commanded. Some of the disciplines, what we would call disciplines of engagement, study, worship, they have some commands to them. Silence, it's not talking. Being in a state of silence, not having anything noisy around you, not listening to music, not listening to anybody else, and not talking. And discipline of silence and solitude. Silence, solitude, and fasting often go together, actually. They help each other. But I didn't want to discuss all of these, but they're very interesting, and we will maybe in the future. And Doug teaches a class. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Have a look at that and see the dangers. Because, like I said, you know, Jesus practiced... Matthew 6, go ahead and turn to that one. Jesus practiced the spiritual disciplines, three very specific ones, but you can also see them, of course, chastity, secrecy, sacrifice, frugality, fasting, silence, solitude. He did all of these, but he talked about three of them, giving, prayer, and fasting. And in them, he focuses on, look at one, verse 16 in Matthew 6. Whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Why are they hypocrites? Well, he explains, they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting. And so I'm telling you, that's their reward. that's all they get, is the reputation for being holy here in this age, which is useless. But you, when you fast, go ahead and take a shower and put your makeup on, verse 18. So then you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who's in secret... Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, notice he does say it's worthwhile. There are benefits. But he's actually, in this whole passage, warning. He's warning, and he's warning against two dangers. A, legalism. Legalism. I promise you, if you start working with spiritual disciplines, you will, the number one thing that will happen is you'll become a legalist quickly. You will think that you're earning the right to be heard by God. That because you fasted, he's bound to give you what you're looking for. No. He said, I'm bound to give you what's good for you when you ask, not because you fasted, but because why? Jesus Christ died for your sins and gave you his righteousness. He paid for every prayer you ever get already, whether you fast or not. But the automatic default position for humans is legalism, and because spiritual disciplines are something you do with your body, what will happen is you'll become a legalist if you're not very, very careful and very, very clear in understanding how your spiritual life works. And otherwise, you get a flat tire in the week that you forgot to fast, and you're going to go, oh, that's why I got my flat tire. I forgot to fast this week. Or I got so hungry fasting, I had a candy bar. Forgive me, Lord. And then some bad thing happens to you the next day, and you think, oh, that's it. He's punishing me for not fasting enough. You see, all of this is legalism. And when Jesus taught on this kind of thing, he said, you be very careful that you don't think you're earning something. Burns. That is my point, B. I'm glad you brought that up. Elitism, which is the other huge, huge problem. You get a bunch of people together studying spiritual disciplines, and pretty soon they want to buy jackets. They do. They want to be identified as the people who do spiritual disciplines. And then they get little ribbons. I fast twice a week. I give 10% of everything I have. And they get, you know, the ribbons and the look at house, which is exactly what Jesus talked about in Luke 18, 9 to 14, where the Pharisee, I gave you that passage, where the Pharisee said, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. Right? Remember that? I fast twice a week, blah, blah, blah. Elitism is really what he's after here in Matthew 6 as well. Be very, very careful. I'm not telling you not to do spiritual disciplines. I'm just telling you, you will become an elitist and you will become a legalist. I promise you. Until you realize everything is radical grace that has given me everything. And then you will fail and become humble. And then you will get over your pride at being so humble. And then you will start to grow up. So don't avoid spiritual disciplines. But do realize these are the things he warned about. Be very careful with them. What are the benefits? Three of them that you can see in this passage and others. Closeness to God for his own sake. Not to get something out of him, but just closeness to God for his own sake. Closeness to God. B, some specific blessing, and I can't say what, because he says, I will repay. He says, I'll make it worth your while. Well, I don't know what that means. But he does, some specific blessing. And C, becoming more like the Lord in your thoughts, which is a blessing in and of itself, to be more like the Lord. Those are benefits. But you got to be very careful to realize that it's all from grace, even when you put effort into it. The Bible's not against effort. It's against earning. Yes, Sandy. Legalism and elitism are negated. Did I say negated? You will stay out of legalism and elitism if you understand deeply and you keep meditating on how it is that you became a Christian. It's because of what God did for you, not because of anything you're doing. So remember, whatever your spiritual disciplines are, you're never earning anything. God loves you just as much before you start fasting as after. And he'll answer your prayer just as readily before you fast as after. But fasting puts you in a headspace where you're saying, I want to be with you, Lord, for whatever reason. And all the fasting, by the way, almost all the fasting in the Bible, fasting is not commanded. But almost all the fasting in the Bible is situationally oriented. All the good stuff, all the good fasting. It's never just scheduled. It's about something, fasting about something, repenting or some great crisis. It is very existential. I'm not saying you can't fast on a regular basis. It is just to get close to God. That's all. Just to be, you know, not earning or anything. And positionally, you're just as close before you start. But you do experience things when you exercise your spirit. You let him exercise your spirit in these ways. And I put that in there. The gospel is about what the Lord has done before. It's about what we do. But that doesn't mean we don't do anything. See, that's where a lot of people just completely get goofed up. They think, well, it's all about what he did, therefore I don't do any. No, you still do stuff. It's just what you do doesn't earn anything and doesn't make him love you more. Yeah, this kind. He's talking about a demon coming out. And he said, yeah, this kind only comes out by fasting and prayer. Yeah. Prayer and fasting go together. I mean, because if you're really hungry, what's left to do except talk to God? And so, yeah, fasting intensifies your sense that you want to talk to the Lord. And it really kind of comes naturally, frankly. If you know, once people tell you how to do it, you will want to fast sometimes. And you won't have to force yourself. But when a crisis arises, you'll say, I think I should fast. No, you might fast. First time I fasted for any length of time, God did not answer anything I asked him. And I think the reason was to show me that I was not bargaining with him about it at all. I wasn't getting any extra points by fasting. And sometimes he has blessed me in ways I could not possibly imagine, and I hadn't fasted at all. How did that happen? See, that's just to get us, to make us realize we're not earning anything. Kelly? Might, yeah, that's a good point. Doesn't force God to do something for us, but gives us the ability to see it. And you do get a heightened perception of things. Yeah, and all the spiritual disciplines. So finally, yet we do these things, and they have a beneficial effect on our growth. And I gave you Philippians 2:13 and Galatians 4:19, which you already looked at. Philippians 2:13. In Galatians 4:19, it says, Paul says, I'm having birth pangs with you, Galatian Christians, until the mind of Christ is birthed within you. And that's what's going on. We're saying, I want to enhance this. I want to cooperate with what the Lord is doing. One more quick quote. We can do nothing without him, of course, but if we do nothing, it will certainly be without him. Which I think is a great quote. That's a Dallas Willard quote, too. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us insight how to live well on your word, oftentimes saying no to ourselves in various ways for extended periods of time, to things that normally we have a right to and that you created for us, but we give them up on purpose, that our spirits might be disciplined and might become more and more like you. Teach us, Lord, the dynamic and the balance in these things, that we might walk with you. We thank you in Jesus' name.